And then we looked at the verse that says, this is how we know we've passed out of death and into life, because we love the brethren. Anyone who does not love the brethren still remains in death. And we wondered how that verse applied or didn't apply to Uncle Bert. Some said he's in. Why is he in? Because he raised his hand at a Billy Graham conference and went forward and made a profession of faith. Some said he's out because he evidently does not love the brethren. And I think what we ended on was, Alessandra says, TJ, how's your Uncle Bert? My response to her is going to be, spiritually? Yes. Well, he's a professing Christian. You know, again, that's what I would say about you. Now, if you went to the next level, as the Puritans used to do, and say, well, is his profession credible? I would say right now, I think it's less than credible. I don't really know where he is. We're trusting the Lord. We're praying for him. We're reaching out to him. We're doing everything we can, as it says in Hebrews 10, to stir up one another toward love and good deeds. So I try to call him. I try to be kind to him. And I think, as someone said, maybe Philip, the main thing that we ought to be doing is not so much trying to diagnose him, although by their fruit you will know them. But we're living in that tension between don't impose a stricter judgment on him than you would want to impose on yourself. Judge not, lest you be judged. We're living between that pole, and the other pole is by their fruit you will know them. And it is helpful, you know, just as you wouldn't want to go to a doctor and have the doctor say, well, I don't want to judge you. I don't want to diagnose you. You know, we want that judgment from the doctor, because it's the diagnosis is necessary for the treatment. So we feel the same way about professing believers whose profession of faith is less than credible. Any questions about Uncle Bert? Any thoughts that you had through the week? Or any questions about Uncle Ernie? Bert and Ernie, sorry. Any questions, any thoughts, comments, concerns?
I mean, like, maybe it's more with the idea of friendship and the connection of the church. How do we foster that? Because we were talking last week about even, like, being here, not always being connected.
Yeah.
How to foster this fellowship.
Yes. And as I said last week, you know, I am concerned about false motives for wanting to be together. I'm concerned about my own false motives, because, you know, I get paid to be loving to people, and I wonder, if I wasn't getting paid, would I still be loving to people? So I think we all have to look at that. And the way that I get more loving, and this is a little bit of a backdoor way to answer your question, Phil, but the way I get more loving is not by saying, man, that Luke, I gotta love him more, you know? That's not quite the gospel way to moral change. The way I love Luke more is by soaking. You know, when I soak in the grace of God, I say, man, it's good to be a child of God. Luke is also a child of God, and now it feels much more natural for me, organic, like fruit, because remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so when I feel the privilege of being a son of God, isn't that the point of the two-part prayer in Ephesians 1 and 3? If your eyes were open, if you could see the height, depth, breadth, and length of the love of God in Christ, man, it wouldn't mean anything for you to get cut off on 95, you know? And when you want to give sign language to that guy, instead you'd say, it's cool, man. I have made mistakes behind the wheel as well. And in the same way of love, when I really feel that God loves me and there's nothing I could do to blow it, it makes me want to move toward others to love him in that way. Go ahead, Luke.
I think that sometimes it gives people a sense of comfort and peace when they think, well, my kid, my child, speaking of my own grandmother, you know, saw them make a profession at some point in their life.
Yeah.
As a 6, 7, 8-year-old, you know, maybe the rest of their life they didn't, or no, it wasn't true.
Yeah.
But they still cling to that hope.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
In some cases, I feel
Yeah.
Did not show that evidence, but she still clings to that, that hope and peace that she's going to see him again.
Right. And again, if you're laboring under the idea that, well, he made a profession of faith, and I believe in once saved, always saved kind of thing, so he's all right. What that really does, in a sense, is inoculate your uncle or Uncle Bert. It's inoculating him against the real disease. You know what I mean? I mean, we're all talking about inoculations right now with the COVID thing coming out, but if he's made a profession of faith, then all the Christians around him kind of back off him because, well, you know, he's in, you know, instead of saying, hey, are you trusting God? I mean, that whole thing in the seven churches to Revelation, I mean, so often it says, he who perseveres to the end. And, you know, I believe in the preservation of saints or the perseverance of the saints, but it's the same, you know. God continues to, you know, to push us forward. On the other side, and again, that's what we get for trying to live in this tension. On the other side, some people start the Christian life really morally messed up. And by the time they get to the end of the road, they're not much better than when they started. So they may look like they've made no progress at all because they're morally inferior, at least to our eyes, than normal Christians. But again, because they started in such a kind of low place, you know, we have to factor all that in. And again, you know, we can't diagnose even ourselves accurately. You know, we don't see like the big log sticking out of our own eyes, and the heart is the slippery thing to diagnose. So, but again, we're just trying to minister to people, just trying to, you know, like the theme verse of the elders in this church is, we are teaching every man, him we proclaim, teaching every man and admonishing every man that we might present every man complete in Christ. So I'm just looking for Uncle Bert to be complete in Christ. It's for his good and for my good, you know, for the church's larger good. So, but Phil, back to your point, yeah, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so getting into that Jonathan and David place where we actually expose, you know, some of the tougher stuff of life to one another and work through those things together. That takes time. It takes trust. It takes having coffee together, you know, spilling coffee on the floor sometimes. But, you know, facing each other, as you guys talked in the podcast, and also standing side by side at a sports event or whatever, just to be together, you know. And again, in a society where, I said it in the sermon today, hey, Missy, how you doing? So busy. You know, that's how we feel good about ourselves, by saying how busy we are and how important we are, that, you know, Missy actually is really busy. But you know, we say that as just so matter of fact. It's hard carve out time to actually, you know, spend time together. I love that title of that book. It's about worship. It's called Worship, A Royal Waste of Time. And it is. I mean, look, we got dressed up today. We got in our cars. I mean, if we took the cumulative lost income from just in this room right now, we could all be working. We're going to take the hourly income. We could help homeless people or whatever. So it seems like a waste of time to just spend time together, but it's that royal waste of time that turns out to be the kingdom paradox. Whoever loses his life finds his life. So when I lose myself, you know, waste time on you, and you waste time on me, which I assure you, you're spending time with me is more of a waste than me wasting with you. But when we do that, we find the paradox that, and Adam kept saying in the podcast, it's a life-giving, you know, relationship. Okay, so let's move on a little bit. I'm falling behind, but one of the things that we do in spending time together is we try to ascertain what spiritual gifts we have. You can look at this section in your bulletin or your book. I won't have us read it, but the scripture says that every Christian has some spiritual gift to benefit the body. And every one of you who really is a believer in Christ has gifts that God has given you, which apart from you utilizing them, the body is not really going to be the complete expression of the body that God intends it to be. So what that means is you have to apply yourself to learning what is your spiritual gift, and then you have to apply yourself to actually using the spiritual gift for the benefit of the larger church. Now, sometimes churches use like spiritual gift inventories. I don't know if you've ever used something like that. It's like what is it, Briggs-Meyer? Or is it Briggs and Stratton? Myers-Briggs. Briggs and Stratton is the lawnmower. Myers-Briggs. It's like a Myers-Briggs thing. I think they're helpful. You know, we've used them before, not widely, but I think mostly it's an organic thing. So if I ask you, what is your spiritual gift? I won't ask you, but how many people here think they know at least something about their spiritual gift, what their spiritual gift might be? Okay, good. And if I ask you how you learned about it, I think what you'd say is, I had a passion for it, I had a desire for it, I used it, and it turned out that people benefited from it. You know, that's really how it happens. So it could be, I love children and I love, you know, caring for children. So you go in the nursery and all the kids run away from you. And you keep trying, you know, next week I'll try to bring candy or whatever. And you keep trying to get the kids to like you, but the kids just don't like you. I don't know, you have an eye in the middle of your head or something like that. And then someone, you know, you get the courage, which comes from having coffee together, believe it or not, from sitting face to face. And you have someone you trust. And I say, hey, Bonnie, how do you think I did today in the nursery? And Bonnie puts her arm around me and says, TJ, I love you. So I need to tell you, you just don't have a way with kids, you know. And this is the American Idol thing. We've all watched American Idol. And the person is absolutely sure that she's the next Adele. Why? Because I listen to myself in the shower, you know, and I sound exactly like Adele, you know. And then when they sing in front of the judges, they're going, Adele, you smell, you know, this is not working. You do not sound like Adele. And it's hard to discern ourselves. So I say to Bonnie, how am I doing? And she says, maybe you want to try, you know, being a deacon or something else. Cause it doesn't seem to be happening with you in the child care department. But again, you put it out there. You have a passion. You try it, and someone comes along next to you and says, man, you really have a way with kids. I mean, you are the proverbial kid magnet. Or you sang a song today and it really blessed me. You know, it really helped me. I saw that in a different way. Or you taught a Sunday school class today and I saw that concept that you were trying to put across. It really came across loud and clear. Or whatever. There's so many ways. I have a heart for elderly people, and you go with one of our groups, you know, this is, again, I'm talking as if COVID doesn't exist, but, and I guess hopefully May or so we'll get somewhat back to normal. You go to Oceanside Adult Living Facility. We've kind of, as a church, we've adopted that adult living facility as a ministry. It's right near you, Axel. And you go there, you're nervous. You know, and but yet you put it out there and you have a heart for elderly people, and someone has said something that, you know, plucked your emotional strings. They said, you know, most elderly people in adult living facilities get less than one visit per year. And you think, man, that's just like a human warehouse. That's not the way our society ought to be. It's not the way the body of Christ ought to live. So you put it out there, and then you just find your heart warmed towards some old man that you're talking to, you know, and he lights up and you light up, and you wonder if you had the right stuff to have that kind of relationship. And it turns out you really do. So that's the way to do it. You put it out there. And there in this church, we have ministries in the church and ministries outside the church. We call them inside the church home-based ministries. All the main kind of programs that you would expect to find in a modern American church, child care, teaching, mission, worship, adult education. We have all those things, but then we also have something where Winston says, hey, brother, what are we doing an appointed way to meet and win Brazilians to Christ, or, you know, whatever your thing would be. And I will say to you, well, let's do it, man. And I'm not going to commit myself to it, because if every target ministry, and this is what I'm talking about here, it could be disabled people, it could be people who work at Port Everglade at night and they can't get to church on time or whatever. Any segment of society where you feel you have a burden for that segment of society and you feel like the church isn't doing much to reach that segment, and you tell me, TJ, I want to meet other music teachers and share Christ with them, we'll try to set you up. We will not commit staff time to you, because if we did, then you know, we would be chasing our tail. You know, if I said, Ronaldo, you got to be at this meeting, Ronaldo would say, TJ, that's the 10th target ministry that I'm a part of. So, but anyway, if you have a target ministry, that might be where God's gifted you, you know, to reach out to elderly people, or if you have a teaching ministry, it might be something inside the church. But we want everyone to get into those kind of relationships where you can look at another person and say, Anna, when I taught that class today, did you understand what I said? And Anna says, I couldn't tell what you meant at all. Or the opposite. Man, that really, you know, rang my bell. It really made it clear for me. So discerning your spiritual gift and then using it. Also, I should say a word about where ministry takes place. And this also has to do with friendship opportunities. This is in your book, so let me point to it. Looks like this. It's on page 32. Four little diagrams. Okay, the first diagram is upper left corner, and there's two lines above. If you want to fill them in, you can. So this is corporate worship or preaching, and it's a monologue. So those are the two lines. Preaching, monologue. Some churches, by the way, have a dialogue with the preacher. And they say, amen! You know, the preacher's getting a lot of feedback from the congregation. We're not, you know, the Presbyterian version of that is, You know, that's really all we got. We don't do a lot of shouting like that. But. So anyway, that's monologue and preaching. The one to the right of that is dialogue and classes. So what we're doing right now, you're talking, mostly it's not about Philip talking to Axel. That's probably not going to happen. If it does, I'm going to shut it down. No, but it's mostly you talking back to the teacher in a class setting like that. The one on the bottom left is small groups, and we call that, what do you call it when you're in mutual, well, it'll come to me. But anyway, it's not dialogue, it's everybody's involved. And you see how the arrows go there. So in this kind of setting, in a small group setting, it would be completely fitting for Philip to talk to Axel across the room. And that's, you know, Phil's going to say, hey, I have a real problem with the drivers down here. And Axel's going to say, well, I'm a driver down here, and I found that by going slow, it's a lot better. All right. So that's what we're kind of doing. Everybody is, I can't think of that word, but it's a kind of mutual give and take. And then lastly, is what we call target ministries. That's the bottom right. And that's, again, Joanna says, TJ, I'm really concerned about military wives. Why aren't we doing anything for military wives down here? And or military husbands, military spouses. Why aren't we doing anything for them? And I say, well, Joanna, let's you know, get it going. And, you know, you can be the leader of this thing. If you'll show up at the target ministry meeting, we'll put it in the bulletin, and then we have maybe eight people show up and say, I'm very concerned about spouses of military. How can we help them? And they get together in this kind of brain trust, and pretty soon a ministry develops. This church, you wouldn't believe it, just because we've had this kind of mindset, we've started domestic counseling, domestic violence counseling center we started. We started the collection of disability equipment for to be sent down to Latin America. We even gave them a name that we call MESA, inviting the disabled to the table, MESA, and mobility equipment for South America, inviting the disabled to the table. And so we collect stuff all the time. We bring it to a depot. It gets shipped up to a town in South Carolina, Rock. Does anyone know that?
Lobster.
Rock Lobster. Yes, that's it. And Rock Hill, something. Anyway, there's a large church up there with a huge group of retired people who sit around and fix wheelchairs and walkers. And, I mean, there's places in Latin America that are so poor that their people in wheelchairs are, if they can find a wagon, they're in good shape, you know, for people to pull them around. And can you imagine that person? They show up for an event and they get like a refurbished, which is for them, brand new wheelchair that's clean and everything. And there's a gospel presentation that goes with that. And anyway, all these things that have started from this church are adopting. We've adopted schools. We've adopted that adult living facility. So anything that's on your heart.
ESL.
We have, again, COVID, but when we didn't have COVID, we have over 100 students here every Thursday night. And these are people who cannot get good employment. You know, he was a attorney in Venezuela, and here he's, you know, cleaning hotel rooms, which nothing against cleaning hotel rooms, but if you're qualified to be an attorney, why not do it? And his only thing holding him back is he doesn't have the language. There was a guy, I used to go to Einstein's, and this guy would have his one foot in the back and one foot in the front, and Luis, and he'd poke his head out. He'd say, "Hey, DA. And then I see him here at ESL. And then they brought him out to the front where you could say, "I want a dozen bagels." He would count the bagels. His English was getting a little better. Then they put him behind the cash register. And then he went. You know, maybe he's an attorney now. I don't know. But he was had a high-ranking position in his own country. But, you know, we helped him get up above that. So anyway, whatever target ministry is on your heart, we'll help you. We'll help you get it going. And I think in the future we're going to see some, with Phil, more ministries for disabled people, especially with intellectual disabilities. So anything that you have, come to us and we'll help you get it going. One other ministry I'll highlight and then I'll move on. Nancy Adams is a speech pathologist in Broward County Schools. And Nancy kept seeing all these kids with speech impediments who had other disabilities as well. And she noticed that their parents' health insurance would give them a designated number of therapy appointments. So maybe he gets 6 therapy appointments. If he had 12, he could put the walker aside and go to a cane or maybe go without it altogether. But they can only take him 6 times because there's no way they could afford another 6 times. So she is very concerned about this, and she starts something which is now, what is it, 403-1KB? What is it? Non-profit, 401K? 501C3. All right. C3PO. Yes. So she's like, the church has to do something for this. And she starts something called the Bridge Disability Network. It bridges between the gap where health insurance leaves off and where a breakthrough might take place. And they've actually seen breakthroughs take place. One of them in our own, and we had, you know, it wasn't that they needed Bridge for this. Our former youth pastor, Lucas Tanner, had a child with hydrocephalus, water on the brain. She had to have shunts put in, and she walked with a walker. And we have a famous picture, her mother's a photographer, of the walker here, and she's walking away from the walker. And she got to that place where she was actually able to put the walker aside. And they just visited us a couple weeks ago, and I told Missy, I was walking behind them, and I couldn't tell that Sadie had any kind of hitch in her step or anything. She just seemed to be walking right. So anyway, that's just a couple of the ways that home-based ministries have started here. And if you have a burden on your heart and you want to go outside the walls, we want to get behind you and help you do that. All right. I want to move now to the sacraments. We're on week 3, and I want to get Presbyterian with you. All right. And the sacraments are a means of grace. They're a way that God has for us to grow us in the Christian life. Does anyone know how many sacraments there are and what they are? I'm sorry? Seven? Did you say?
I said, who are you asking?
Oh, okay, that's right. I'm asking the two. All right. So Protestants hold to two. I mean, there's a very few, like Free Will Baptists have a third, which is foot washing. And there are some Anabaptists that don't celebrate the sacraments at all. So the two are the Lord's Supper and baptism. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And according to our definition of a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. All right? I know it's a big mouthful. Actually, it's in your bulletin. I'll show it to you. What page? 41? Yes, 41. Sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. All right, so let me go over this really quickly, and we'll carry it in the next week as well. An ordinance, again, Luke in the military, when he talks about ordinance, he's talking about ammunition, right? But we don't really deal with the word ordinance, except if you park, we have this metal thing that's coming out of the ground. It's a fire hydrant. If you park right in front of that fire hydrant, you'll get notification that you have broken an ordinance, all right? And it'll be on your windshield when you go out. Other than that, we don't really use it very much. And an ordinance is something that's ordained, something that everyone's agreed upon. It's mandated, and everybody has to follow it. This is, in the church, Christ mandates the ordinances. It's not up to me to say, hey, this will be a creative thing. Let's try this. We'll have everybody parade up to the front of the church and walk through a doorway, and then I'll say some like religious-sounding words, and everyone will find it so meaningful. That's not what it's about. It's about Christ being the head of the church, giving us what we need. And so he uses sensible signs. Now, sensible to us means that it's rational or logical. It makes sense. Sensible to the Elizabethan English people meant you can sense it. So what are the sensible signs, things that you can sense? What are the sensible signs in the Lord's Supper? Does anyone know? The bread and the wine. Yeah. So you see it, you touch it, you feel it, you eat it, you taste it, you sense it. Bread and wine. What are the sensible signs of baptism? Water. That's it. Just water. All right. Now, what about, and then we're going to look at these words, represented, sealed, and applied to believers. What do you think the water represents?
Washing.
The main idea would be washing. There's a lot of times in the Old Testament that water is used even symbolically. A branch might be dipped in water or blood and then sprinkled. So washing. But there are other things as well, like merger. You know, you see two rivers coming together, and then you try to extricate the water from one river from the water from the other river after they've merged, and it's impossible. Because once they merge together, they're one. So merger, we merge into Christ's death. Christ's death becomes our death. Christ's resurrection becomes our resurrection. We identify with Him. We merge with Him. So water, it's not drinking at this point because you don't internalize the water, but the water comes over you, the water washes you. And in that application of water or application to water, which I'll talk about that in a few moments. We merge with Christ, and his identity becomes our identity in that sense. When it comes to bread and wine, very interesting imagery in that. It's, in some sense, the main idea, well, I think in the main idea is nourishment. We come through the waters of birth once. We're only baptized once. We're not born again and again and again. We come through the waters being born once, but we don't get nourished only once. It would be nice, but we get nourished again and again and again, and we come to the table again and again and again, and we feed by faith on Christ. The bread, think about it, it dies in a seed. Unless a seed of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it can bear no fruit. The seed goes into the ground, and in some sense, I know it doesn't really die, but in some sense it dies, thrown away, it's cast away, and then it's resurrected in the form of a plant, all right? And then that plant dies again. It's dried out, it's ground up, and then that plant comes to life again. Yeast goes into it, it becomes like an organism. It actually starts to grow. Then it dies again. You put it in the oven, and the yeast dies. Then it gives life. It's born again. You know, it's really a perfect metaphor of death, resurrection, death, resurrection. Same with the grapes. The grapes die. Yeast is added to them. They come back to life. It's actually like living stuff in there. And then it dies when you drink it, and it becomes a source of joy. Wine in the Bible is a symbol for joy. So death, resurrection, we partake, we eat of the death and resurrection of Christ, and we're nourished on it. All right, so in these sensible signs, there are things represented. But it's not only represented, it's also guaranteed. So in this church, when we pour the water into the baptismal, I like to pour it like this. Ronaldo always goes, because he sees the beautiful Ipe wood. We have Ipe wood from Brazil, from the Amazon. Our chancel area is made of Ipe wood, really expensive, super hard, rock hard wood that we use to build that platform. And the water is splashing all over it. And I want everyone to hear that sound of living, life-giving water. The waters of birth. I want everyone to see it. I want everyone to hear it. And I want to let everyone know, if you have never been forgiven for your sins, the sound of that water would be an alarm clock to you. There is a source of cleansing for you. And if you're an unbeliever, you can come right now and believe in the gospel. And there's a guarantee. I'm sealing it. I'm telling everybody on God's behalf. God made this deal with the human race, and I'm here to remind you the deal is still in effect. So if you want forgiveness, this water ought to be a reminder to you that forgiveness is still available. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their sin and stain. And with the Lord's Supper, there is nourishment available for you. Are you discouraged? Are you down? Are you anemic in the Christian life? Well, come and get nourished. Partake of Jesus. So I'm reminding that everyone that the blood and body of Jesus are still available to you. Now, one last thing. If you'll notice on your definition here, there are three words. Represented, sealed, and applied. All right? Represented, sealed, and applied. And when it comes to the word applied, what I'm saying is Christ is actually given to you in the Lord's Supper. And Christ is actually given to you in baptism. Now, this is where we differ with people on the whole spectrum of what Christians are. And I want to just start this conversation, and then I'll finish it next week. So we could talk about a spectrum of the Christian church, and I want to talk about high church and folk church. If you're an Episcopalian or an Anglican, they will sometimes refer to themselves as, I'm a low church Anglican, or I'm a low church Lutheran. If you're a low church Lutheran, probably your pastor is going to dress somewhat like this, but there's probably not many of them. Most Lutheran churches are higher church Lutherans. But if you're low church Anglican or low church Lutheran, probably your pastor dresses, you know, like this American uniform that we wear. When we talk about low church, generally speaking, we're talking about charismatic, non-denominational, Baptist, Calvary Chapel, which has now become like a denomination, Anabaptist. You know, the Anabaptists are the Quakers. Oops. This is kind of Freudian. I wrote quack instead of quake. Quakers, Shakers. And as I always try to say, Quakers, Shakers, and Jim and Tammy Baker. All right, so that's all in the low church, all right? And then when you think of high church, you might think of Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox Church. And then, you know, as you move down, you could think of like Lutheran, Episcopalian. And so does everyone know, just by me using these words, kind of what I mean by high church, low church? One is there's a great emphasis on form, great emphasis on ritual, great emphasis on tradition. Usually vestments are a part of high church. Low church, great emphasis on freedom, great emphasis on liberty, great emphasis on incarnating the gospel in your particular milieu, your particular situation. You're not bound by a lot of kind of rules, traditions. You can just become kind of free. All right, so you can see, I think, right off the bat, reasons why this might be great and reasons why these might be great. And what we're going to see next week is right in the middle was John Calvin, Bonnie's hero, again. And next week we'll talk about John Calvin as being the via media, the middle way between the two extremes of the Christian church when it came to his understanding of both the sacraments and of church governance. All right, so we're going to talk about that, and we'll see that whatever you thought about Presbyterians, it turns out they're the most neutral group in the whole Christian kingdom. Yes, Bonnie?
Are all of these low churches ritual-based?
Yeah, these would all be churches that would depend on the Bible. And in fact, usually on this end, they're what's called confessional. So they have the Augsburg Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Confession, the Catholic Catechism, these kind of things. Usually on this side, there's less emphasis on this. Winston, in the Southern Baptist, they have like a life and something. Baptist, what do you know the name? Baptist Life and Ministry or something?
I can't remember anymore. We're not Southern Baptist.
Okay.
Well,
you're really Southern Baptist, because you're LA. Yeah, the real Southern Baptist, that's right. Southern Hemisphere. So anyway, on this side, it would be the Life and Message, Baptist Life and Message. So on this side, Bonnie, it would be almost the Bible by itself, not really organized into a confession or a catechism. Sometimes they will. No. I mean, they're emphasizing the Bible, but they're not putting it under in a historic document where it tries to summarize, like in the Westminster or the Augsburg. All right, so next week I'll talk about this, and you're going to come away thinking, man, I thought those Presbyterians were outliers and fanatics. It turns out they are so mild-mannered and so neutral, I'm glad to be among them. All right, so we'll talk about that next week. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.